Have you ever wished that the ground would open up and swallow you? It's an interesting expression that comes from here. 500 years ago, it was quoted, Shakespeare said this. This is in Henry VI, Part 3. King Henry, be thy title right or wrong, Lord Clifford vows to fight in thy defence. May that ground gape and swallow me alive, should I kneel to him that slew my father. So it was used as an expression of judgment, which is what it was. But nowadays, we mean it when you're desperately embarrassed, when something is appallingly awkward, and you say, I wanted the ground to open up and swallow me. Have you ever wished that? Careful what you wish for. Here's the origin of that. But this story has far more to do with you and I than is immediately obvious. In 1 Peter 4, verse 7, we're told, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. It says the fact that the end is near, the end of all things, and that means we need to think clearly. And God has given us his word, all of it, for that reason. We need the whole Bible to teach us how to think clearly, and so we're able to live self-controlled lives and to pray. And the whole Bible is like a handbook that you pull out in the event of an emergency. And the Bible says that we are living through an emergency. The end of all things is near, he says. The Bible describes us as living in the last days. That is, by definition, an emergency. Someone has once said that the word Bible stands for basic information before leaving earth. Our Bible should be open all the time because we're going to be leaving earth. So a clear-minded, self-controlled thing to do is to read the Bible and to pray and to ask the question, the end of all things is near, what do I need to know? Well, you need to know what's in Numbers chapter 16 to 19. It's four chapters we're going to be thinking about this morning. Although I'm not going to read them all because it's an awful lot, but I'm going to summarize. But let me show you what's going on, and then we'll sing a hymn, and then we'll go into the reading and the sermon. So the sermon is about, this is the first third of the sermon, okay? So don't panic, and then two-thirds after the hymn. What is going on? We're in the book of Exodus is one of the great, most well-known stories in the Bible, isn't it? Moses is used by God to rescue the people of Israel from slavery, and they're brought to the promised land. It's very famous. It's been made into films, Ten Commandments, Prince of Egypt, and so on. It's full of stunning incident, but the fact is that it's only part one of a trilogy. Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, they go together. They've never filmed parts two and three. Funnily enough, part two, Exodus, is filled with instruction in the priesthood and the sacrifices and the festivals and the rules, the religious ceremony life, the ceremonial life of the people. Well, obviously, that wouldn't make a great movie. But the third book, the book of Numbers, that describes the journey to the promised land. The original title was In the Wilderness, and it describes their life in the wilderness. And we're in that book, and we're in the middle section of it. Again, the book of Numbers is divided into three parts. Part one has the people of Israel preparing to set off, and it's full of optimism. They're leaving Mount Sinai, and they're going to the promised land, and it is a new hope. But then chapter 11 to 25, the middle section, unbelief strikes back. They immediately start doubting God, resisting God. They are a disaster. And that generation doesn't actually enter the promised land. They are in fact, required to march around the desert for 40 years because of their rebellion against God. And then part three, chapters 26 to 36, we find the second generation, the children of that first generation. They've grown up. And they are on the borders of the promised land, and it is the return of the faithful. They are going to go in. So we're in part two, unbelief strikes back. The actual journey from the Mount Sinai to the promised land was not a long journey at all. But we saw last week, last Sunday morning, how the Israelites, they traveled to the very borders of the promised land and then wouldn't go in. They sent in spies who roamed the country for 40 days. They came back and they said, It's a great land, it's a beautiful land, but we can't take it. The people are too strong, they have fortified cities, we can't do it. It would be better, they said, for us to die in the wilderness. And God punished their rebellion by giving them what they asked for. He sent them back, he said, fine, you're going to die in the wilderness. And they were 40 years condemned to wander around camp from place to place in the desert for 40 years until they'd all died. That was chapter 14, and it was a disaster, an absolute disaster. And yet, we saw last Sunday evening, chapter 15, it wasn't all over for them. God was disciplining them, yes, but as a loving father disciplines beloved children. He loved them, and he was going to train them up and grow them up and teach them to trust him. They were going to learn about their sin, the sin of unbelief, the sin of pride. They were going to learn all these. They needed to learn all these things, and it would take 40 years. It took, as said this before, it took no time at all to get the slaves out of Egypt, but it was going to take 40 years to get that slavery out of the slaves and to transform them into loving children of God, trusting children of God. They needed this time in the wilderness. We saw they were not suddenly on plan B for their lives. This was plan A all along. God is refining them, and their job is to raise this next generation who will enter the promised land. Plan A, it turns out, for this generation is to be godly parents. The next generation who would go into the promised land would be a godly, trusting, faithful, obedient, biblical generation who had established life in Canaan under biblical law, under God's kingship. If this lot went in, it would be a disaster. But the next, they would raise the generation that would go in. But they don't learn it overnight, as we'll see. It takes a long time. So in chapter 15, we saw God showing them, this is how to respond. Don't despair at my discipline. Don't make light of my discipline and say, who cares? But learn from it. Learn. And the most significant thing in chapter 15 was this. God reminds them about the sacrifices. You've got the book of Leviticus. Why do you think I gave it to you? It's not theory. You've sinned, and this is what you do. I provided for you. Don't despair. But you know what to do now. You get a sacrifice. You go to the priest. You repent. He offers your sacrifice and prays for you. I will forgive you. Your sin is atoned for. They haven't crossed some line where atonement is no longer available. He says, you know what to do. Go and do it. I repent and trust in the provision I've made for you. And that is so wonderful, isn't it? And that is what God says to Christians. Don't despair. And don't make light of God's discipline, but learn from it. And now he says, you know what to do. Go back to the cross. You've not crossed some line where there's no longer atonement for you. I've provided atonement for you. You're still my child. And you're still on plan A. I don't have plan Bs. You're a massive failure. I steered it that way because that's the way you had to go. So you learn and you grow. Yes, it's sin. You need to repent. But I have my purposes, even in this. Isn't that wonderful? You need to remember that as we go into chapter 16. Because they're not learning very fast, as we see. Okay, but every Christian has to know this and remember that. This is why I wanted to pause now and sing Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. So remember, chapter 14, they sin drastically and are punished, disciplined. They can't go into the promised land. Chapter 15, God reminds them of his grace towards them. They are still his people. There is still a future for them. They have work to be done, and they must trust him. And then we go into chapter 16, and this something shocking and unthinkable happens. There is rebellion. Again. Okay, maybe that's not shocking or surprising at all. But the shocking thing is that this time it's a direct attack on the priesthood. This is the big thing. This is what is so disastrous. The means of grace that God has given them when they sin, that he reminded them of again in chapter 15, said, you go to the priest, you take your sacrifice, I will forgive you, I provided for you. Yes, you are sinners, but I provided for you. That's what's under attack. It is satanic. They have rebelled, and now this second rebellion is trying to cut off their route back to God. We've got to be really clear what's going on here, and we've got to learn from it. So chapter 16 to 19 describe three incidents and then three sets of instructions on how, and the whole of it is designed to demonstrate how central and utterly indispensable is the priesthood. They need it. They can't do without it. And the point is, it is in our Bible for us now. You need it. You can't do without it. We have to learn what God is telling us here. Three incidents. First of all is Korah's rebellion. Three men form this coalition against Moses and Aaron. Korah the Levite. He's actually the first cousin of Moses and Aaron, so this is family. And then Dathan and Abiram, who are Reubenites. If you look at the plan of the camp, it was described how in Leviticus how they were to camp. The tabernacle was in the center. Then the Levite—that's where the priests worked. Then the Levites camped around the tabernacle, and next to them were the Reubenites. So you can see how this unholy alliance developed between Korah, one of the leaders of the Levites, and these Reubenite leaders and 250 others. But the Levites are supposed to shield the people from the tabernacle, not do what Korah does now. They join with these 250 others, all leaders, all men of influence, all men that Moses had appointed. So this is a serious conspiracy to overthrow the leadership. This is a big deal. And their complaint, they've got two things they're moaning about. Korah is after the priesthood. He doesn't openly say that, but Moses knows that's exactly what he's after. What Korah actually says is designed to get maximum support from the rest of Israel. So he says in verse 3, you've gone too far, Moses and Aaron, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And Moses knows he wants to exalt himself above the assembly of the Lord. But he's saying there, he said, we're all holy. We're all priests. But you think that you're more special than the rest of us. Now, Korah, he's the archetypal heretic. The classic sign of a false teacher is you push one truth while suppressing another truth. There's one truth you bang on about at the suppression of another truth. So the truth that Korah is pushing is the fact that God has called Israel to be a kingdom of priests. He said it in Exodus chapter 19 at Mount Sinai. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But the truth that he's suppressing is the fact that Aaron and his family alone were appointed to be the priests who serve at the tabernacle. The thing is, both things are true. They're both true. The people were meant to be priests to the whole world around them, in the sense that the rest of the world would learn about God from the nation of Israel. And if they wanted to know about God, you need to come to Israel. You need to talk to an Israelite. They know they'll point you to God. They were priests in that sense. But Aaron's family, Aaron and his descendants, through all the generations of Israel, were to be the ones who served at the tabernacle, who went in and offered the sacrifices. They were the ones who approached God on man's behalf, Aaron and his family. And it's just like the parallel is today in the church today. Christians are called a royal priesthood. In the New Testament, you are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And in the sense that you are to pray for others and to speak to others about Christ and say, come to know the Lord. Come to church and hear about Jesus. But Christ is the actual priest who brings us to God. We all come to God through Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the priest. But we are priests in the sense that we bring people to Jesus. And Jesus brings people to God. So some Christians today call themselves priests in that sense. And they're wrong. Sorry, Roman Catholic Church, sorry, High Anglicans, you're wrong to say, come to me, I'm a priest and I can take you to God. No. We come straight to Jesus, who is our priest, so we go through him. Now, Korah, you see, he's suppressing the one truth, pushing the other, in order to get what he wants. And Moses knows what he wants. He sees right through him. He says in verse 10, he says, look, you're a Levite. The job of the Levites, they weren't priests, but they served at the tabernacle. And they did all the manual work and all the preparation of everything. And that was it was a privilege. God had made the Levites, given them this privileged position. And he says in verse 9, is it too small a thing for you that the God has separated Israel, the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you to himself to do the service of the tabernacle? It's a big deal being a Levite. But verse 10, he says, but would you seek the priesthood also? I know what you want. You want to be the priest. You want that job. You want to elevate yourself. He knows exactly what they're doing. He says, Korah, you've gone too far. He knows all this pious talk is about all the people are holy. He says, he's like a politician saying, we're all wonderful. And I'm one of the people, but I want to be above all the people, actually. And that's what he's after. What about the other men? Well, they're challenging Moses' leadership on account of his track record. Dathan and Abiram are on a different track, and they don't come out later on, do they? They stay in the tent, saying, we have no more to do with Moses. We're not listening to you anymore, Moses. They are challenging his leadership. Verse 13 and 14, they say, is it a small thing, Moses, that you brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, have you not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, or give us an inheritance of fields and vineyards? Then they say, will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. What they mean is, do you think we're all blind? Do you think we can't see what you're doing, Moses? You're just on a power grab. You're just on an ego trip. In their mind, they're saying, look, we were in a great land flowing with milk and honey. You promised us another land flowing with milk and honey. We're not in either. We're in the wilderness eating bread and water. What kind of leader are you? And they say, we're not blind to what you're doing, Moses. That's why Moses says to the Lord, this is verse 15, Moses was very angry, said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I've not taken one donkey from them, and I've not harmed one of them. Now, I'm obviously not in it for myself. Lord, you know that. So, Moses proposes. That's a careful way to say that. Moses proposes. His toes are roses. Some of you of a certain age, get that thought out of your mind. Moses proposes a test. All who claim such a high calling as to be priests, you come and do a priestly duty. You come and see how you get on. You come, get a census to burn incense at the tabernacle, and we'll see if God accepts you. Good luck. You try it. You want to be a priest? Go for it. That's what he's doing. And they should have at that point remembered Leviticus 10, where Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized incense to God, and they were consumed by fire. They should have remembered that. At the very least, they should have remembered Raiders of the Lost Ark. I mean, everyone's seen it. What happens in that movie? The Nazis take the Lost Ark of the Covenant. They think it will bring them good luck in battle. They want to have a look inside, but they say, oh, we better be careful. One of them literally dresses up as the high priest, does some Hebrew chanting, and opens it up. It doesn't go well for them. It's probably the most biblical moment in the whole film. Fire goes out. They all get torched. But Korah and his friends say, so he's in coke. Confident, they submit to the plan. Yeah, we'll do that. What happens? The ground opened up and swallowed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the 250 wannabe priests all get consumed by fire. God vindicated the men that he had appointed to these roles. Now, this is the point. Moses told them in verse 11, he said, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? And then in verse 28, he makes it clear again. Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, that it's not been of my own accord. God appointed them as leaders. God appointed them as priests. And they're not lording it over them, they're just obeying God, following his commands. Now, there's a sub-point to make here, a secondary point. It's not the main point. Come to that in a second. But there is a secondary point here. God appoints his leaders. God appoints his leaders. And you should be, one should be very careful about opposing them. It's not to say that you should never question God's leaders in a church. Several times in the letters of Paul, he writes to the churches, he said, you've got to deal with that such and such a leader. He's out of order. They're overstepping their authority, or they're teaching rubbish, or they're acting out of pride, selfish motives. You should speak out, but also you should be very careful. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5, verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Be ever so careful. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. You do need to deal with leaders who are out of order, who are sinning. But God appoints officers in a church. It is a serious thing to bring accusations against them. God will vindicate his leaders that he's put in place and who are faithfully serving him. The default setting is in Hebrews 13, verse 17. Here we go. Obey your leaders. It's absolutely my favorite verse in the Bible. Here we go. Obey your leaders and submit to them. But no, it's serious. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. They will have to give an account to God. But let them do this. Keep watch over your souls with joy and not with groaning, for that will be of no advantage to you. See how Aaron and Moses are just groaning under the weight of, oh, we just love these people. We're trying to serve them and help them, and all they do is come against us. And then verse 18 of Hebrews, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. He says, pray for your leaders. We do need to be careful. But that is the secondary point here, the main point. Well, what is the main point? Well, let's go on. See, that's that first incident, the rebellion. The Lord vindicates Moses and Aaron. These are my priests, he said, and you need them. But that's not the end of it. Look what happens next. So after, back to chapter 16 of Numbers and verse 41, the grumbling and the plague. The very next day, they've just seen the ground open up and 250 people just get burned up. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you've killed the people of the Lord, as though they could have made the ground open up and swallow them. But you see what's happening here. They still won't accept it. They say, you've killed the people of the Lord. This is Korah's argument. We're all God's people. We're all holy people. They are still thinking like that. And this is the congregation. This is a general feeling in the camp. 2 million people we're talking about. Korah has won the argument. And not even this extraordinary display of God's judgment has won them over. So, verse 42, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared, and Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. So earlier on, God has said to everybody, get away from these rebels. And everyone stands back and they get consumed. But now God is saying, Moses and Aaron, you back off. 2 million people are going down. That's what they deserve. That's what sin and rebellion deserves. But that's not what happens. This story now shows, the previous story showed God has chosen his priests. And this story shows his priesthood is effective. Look what happens. Moses and Aaron, they all say, get away, verse 45. They fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. A plague is starting to move through the camp. So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people, and he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. What's the significance of this? Story number one, Aaron is vindicated as God's appointed priests, and that the phony priests were exposed. Now God shows Aaron's priesthood, it is effective, you know. He makes intercession for the people. He's the go-between. He's able to make atonement for the people. That did happen in the first story. And if you noticed it, God said there, they deserve to all be wiped out. And Moses and Aaron fell down and pleaded and interceded. God keeps saying, this is what you deserve. Over and over again, you all deserve to go, you know. But here, the focus of this story is his priestly actions are effective. God has appointed his priest, said, I will listen. When you make atonement for the people, I will forgive. The people are spared. Third incident. We haven't looked at this one yet. Look into chapter 17. Aaron's staff. God decides, right, we're going to sort this out once and for all. Listen to what happens. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs, one from each father's house, from all their chiefs according to their father's houses. 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi, for there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you. So that's the God said, right, I'm going to point it out. All of you, all you leaders, 12 tribes, bring your staffs. Aaron's the tribe of Levi, that will be there. And I will prove to you who I've chosen to lead and to be the priest. They must now have been very nervous. Might say, I'm not joining in. Is the crowd going to swallow me? But they do it. They do it. They all put verse 6, Moses spoke to all the people, and he gave all the chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. And the staff of Aaron was among their staff, and Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of testimony. What's going to happen? On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. You might say that's overkill, but the point is being made. It is irrefutably demonstrated that Aaron's family had been appointed the priests by God. And then it says in verse 9, Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his staff, and the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumbling against me, lest they die. Thus did Moses as the Lord commanded him. So he did. So they're going to remember, we're keeping this thing. So you know. But now look what happens next. This is the key moment. Verse 12. And the people of Israel said to Moses, behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish? Now, this is massively significant. The Israelites have turned a corner. This is a good day for them. They have made real progress in the last couple of days. Why? Because they're saying, everyone who comes near the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. And you can imagine Moses saying, yes. You finally got the message. You need a priest. Are we all to perish? They say, yes. You need God to... You can't just approach God in any way you want. How long is it going to be before you figure this out? You can't imagine you're all priests or you can appoint your own priests. You will die unless God provides you with effective priesthood. You can imagine Moses deep sighing, saying, oh, you've got it. finally, yes, you are sinners. I'm a sinner, you are sinners. We can't save ourselves unless God provides a way for you to be forgiven and rescued from punishment. You've had it. You've got it at last. But guess what? God has provided an atonement for you, he says. You can be forgiven. This is what all this is about. Now the point is, now they're ready to raise their kids. At last. Now you're ready to bring up these children and teach them the fundamental fact that they need to know. Do you know that the first book of the Bible that Jewish parents teach their children, still to this day, the first book they teach is Leviticus. That's where they start, with the rules about the sacrifices and about atonement. Because that's the gospel. The Old Testament gospel is that, pointing to the New Testament gospel, which is Christ. What's it got to do with you living in 21st century Northampton and the surrounding area? Well, everything, everything. God wants you to be where they are. God wants you to come to the same realization as them. Have you come to that realization? They finally realize they can't approach God. They can't find someone to approach God on their behalf. They need God to provide for them, or else they're lost. Have you come to that point yourself? What do I mean by that? Well, many people today, many, many people think that if there's a God, they should just be able to approach him. They should have no problem approaching God and connecting with God. That it's an easy thing. We've all got access. People on the whole believe themselves as spiritual people. Yeah, I have a connection with the divine, the infinite. I feel that. The Bible says, no, you don't. You don't. Isaiah 59, God says, your sins have separated you from your God. You can't draw near. There is a massive hindrance to your approaching God, and that is sin. It's not simply that you've done things that put you in a wrong relationship to God. It's more fundamental than that. The Bible tells us that by nature, we are sinful creatures. We are just sinful. By nature, Ephesians 2 verse 3, we are objects of God's wrath. We are the very definition of all that God hates. We're self-centered, we're proud, we're rebellious against him. We try to live our lives in a way that just cuts God out of it. It cuts out our creator and our king. We just don't think about him. Or if we do, it's occasionally, and we feel that, well, that'll do. We're like children who treat their parents with disdain and barely have anything to do with them, but they send them a card on Mother's Day. That's how we treat God, at best. And we think we can stroll into his presence when everything suddenly goes wrong, as though God's our little helper. But you can't. And nor can you appoint someone to do it for you. You can't appoint yourself some kind of priest, some kind of go-between who can put in a good word for you. Maybe many people do that. They probably don't talk in those terms, but they put their faith in a religious figure or a priest, like a priest or a minister, or often they feel that there's a thing, they have an actual physical thing that makes them feel close to God. Maybe it's a crucifix or something they wear around their neck, or it's a place that makes them feel, I feel so close to God here. Many people are into spiritism and mediums, and that's a massive thing for people, this connection with the ultimate, and they feel some kind of connection. And they're kidding themselves. And for many people, they put their faith in Christians that they know. Yes, I go to that place. I go to that church. I go to that Tots Club. I go to the Wednesday Club. I go as though you can get in on a group ticket. He's a Christian and I'm in with him. You can't approach God on your own. You can't approach God through via someone you choose. You need to realize this, like the people did in verse 12. Behold, we perish, we are undone, we're all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish? Yes, you need to recognize it. It's the fundamental message of the Bible. You need to recognize your sins really do cut you off from God, and yet the Bible says the end of all things is near. You are rushing ever headlong to a meeting with God, in which you'll be consumed. The ground will open up and swallow you. for you to be ready to face him, for you to be able to stand before him with confidence and no fear, you need God himself to provide for you a priest, a go-between, someone who stands between the living and the dead, some means of your sins being blotted out. If he doesn't do that, you're lost. And as a preacher, I kind of hate saying all this stuff. In one sense, it distresses people. It distresses children. But the thing is, until you recognize your desperate need, you don't see the gospel as wonderful. I love speaking about the gospel. I love talking about Jesus Christ. But until you see how serious it is, that the people despised and resented Moses and Aaron until they saw that without them they were dead. People despise the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't realize, until they realize that without him they're dead. When you realize the seriousness of your sin, the reality you are separate from God, the depth of your sin, now you're in a position to see the gospel is wonderful. And this is the bit I love to talk about. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ says God has provided a way. He's provided a priest. He's provided a sacrifice. And the one that he has provided is better than Aaron and his descendants. The book of Hebrews is where we learn most about this. He just goes through this and shows very clearly. Do you see the picture that the Aaron and the priesthood is of the real thing? It's just a picture. Here's the real thing. Hebrews 10 verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. It had to be done. God says, just keep doing that and put your trust in me. But it doesn't actually take away your sins. But they do point to the one who's coming. Verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. There he is. He's done it. And you come to God through him. Jesus says, yeah, I've paid for it. That person has repented and trusted in me. I've offered the sacrifice. Take them. Take them in. Welcome them. Who is the priest? Jesus Christ. What was the sacrifice? Jesus himself. He offered himself to God as an atoning sacrifice for your sins. He died on the cross, and that was acceptable to God. Sin had to be punished because God is just, but God is also merciful and loving and would rather save you. And so God himself came, and he took the punishment. Justice is served, but you don't bear it. So the ground opened up and swallowed Jesus instead of you. That's the meaning of Christ's death. And for the one who trusts in him, God says this, Hebrews 10, verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. No more offerings to be made. Instead of, I've dealt with it. Dealt with it all. So now you can approach God. Therefore, he carries on, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Hurry up, come on in. No fear of thunder and lightning in the ground opening up. Go to him. You need a priest. That's the message. You need a priest. Not any priest, not a priest of your own choice, and not Aaron, because that won't help, but the priest that Aaron's pointing you to, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for sinners. Go to him. Finally, and this is really finally, sounds like we've got three more points, but we don't. Just three instructions, one after the other, which is chapter 18, 19. The people have finally got it. So in chapter 18, verse 1 to 7, God speaks directly to the priests and said, you need to know how serious this is, how important your role is. And he labors the point, you are the ones who I've appointed to be the go-betweens. Then in the second thing is verses 8 to 32, is to the people you need to provide for these priests. The priests They will feed off the sacrifices. You bring the sacrifices, they're offered to God. That is food for the priest's family. It's all the different sacrifices. Levites, you need providing for because you're going to be busy. These people are not going to stop sinning and give you time off. It's a full-time job working at the tabernacle. So who's going to pay for feed the Levites? All the people were called to tithe, give a tenth of their harvest, give a tenth of all their fruit and everything that grows and all their income. That's for the Levites. Many, many thousands of Levites. The tithe supported the Levites. And the Levites were told to tithe the tithe. You get all this stuff in, you tithe too. So you give a tenth of the tenth. I won't go into that now. But he says, you need these priests, provide for them. And then chapter 19 is all about cleansing. A water of cleansing. Emphasizing again, your consciences need to be cleansed. But I provided for you. I won't talk about that now at all. But this is the whole point. Basic information before you leave earth. You need to be cleansed from your sin. You need to have your conscience cleansed. You need to have your guilt removed. Teach your children. This is Parenting 101. Don't start with Leviticus, because that is hard work for anyone. But taken from the day, from the moment they can understand, you're telling them about Christ. They need to know, more than anything else they need to know. Before they read and write, they need to know about Jesus and the cross. And that God has provided for us. You children who are listening now, this is you. You need this Jesus. You need to put your trust in him. Mum and Dad can't get you in. I can't get you in. But Jesus can get you in. Put your trust in Jesus. Everyone here, you need to get to that point where they got to. Realize that you are human beings, we're helpless before God. Until you get to that point, you never go to Christ. But when God brings you to that point, hallelujah, because now you start looking for Jesus. It's in Christ alone. That's what we're going to sing now. I'll pray and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us a great high priest whose ministry is effective. His sacrifice truly atones for all our sin and brings us to you. Oh, may we trust in Christ alone. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.